O God, take our minds and think through them. Take our lips and speak through them. And take our hearts and set them on fire. Amen.
Amen.
If you don't learn how to be alone, you'll always be lonely. Loneliness is failed solitude. I first heard this in an interview with Sherry Turkle, an MIT professor and author of Alone Together, a fascinating book about how technology affects us. I found it fascinating that a sociologist and psychologist who studies our relationships with technology would be lamenting the rarity of one of the most ancient and universal spiritual practices. Her words managed to articulate the careful distinction and relationship between solitude, something we need so deeply, and loneliness, something we fear so greatly. Loneliness. Some would say that it is a plague of our current society and the cause of much of the depression and anxiety that we face. My only question to that would be whether or not it's actually new. It seems to me that most of literature and history are filled with people constantly seeking relationships, friendships, achievements that will make them feel less alone, that will finally satisfy an aching hole longing to be filled. Perhaps one of the things we are least alone in is that we all feel, to some degree or another, lonely. I'm yet to talk to someone who doesn't struggle with it at all. Yet we are so afraid to talk about it, to admit it. And I believe that because we are afraid to talk about it, we create delusions and expectations of what will finally take away our loneliness. A few years ago, when I was completing my time of hospital chaplaincy, we were encouraged to talk about our own loneliness so that we could face that fear with patients. Another person in my group who was single actually voiced what I, at the time, and others were so susceptible to, believing that having a partner, a significant other to share life with, would provide a cure for our loneliness. Luckily, those who were partnered and married in our group quickly debunked that myth for us. But because he was willing to admit it, we were all able to come to a new understanding and a solidarity. Breaking the silence made us feel less afraid of our loneliness and know that it wasn't due to a freakish symptom or a plague that was due to our personal deficiencies. I sometimes think that we're more driven by a fear of loneliness than the actual thing itself. We're afraid to talk about it, and consequently, we end up with these mistaken ideas that others could help us with, and even worse, we put unfair expectations on others. My colleague voiced that common myth that a partner can cure loneliness. As the famous song Chapel of Love says, "I'll be his and he'll be mine and we'll never be lonely anymore." This myth wreaks havoc on potential beautiful intimacy by placing an expectation on one other person that they could never hope to fill. We carry this longing not just into romantic relationships, but also into friendships and family ties, and even into every person we meet, wondering if this will finally be the beginning of the new, satisfied me. Too often we feel even more alone when we're surrounded by those we love, and we leave parties feeling more alone than when we arrived. A flippant mark or insignificant rejection at the wrong moment can make us crumble when it somehow arouses that deep fear of being left out, of being left alone with nothing but the darkness. Being able to speak of this fear and share it is powerful. Hopefully in doing so, we will somehow feel less alone and inadequate. But that should only be the first step to transforming this great source of pain into the source of healing and goodness that can be found in solitude, in the blessing of knowing ourselves hidden with Christ and God. I don't believe this is a one-way, one-time journey. I find that the pendulum between loneliness and solitude swings continually, and we must keep overcoming our fears and trusting in our Creator. Today's passage from Isaiah gives us a glimpse of the necessity of this aspect of life. This poem is one of a series called the Servant Songs. Part of them are incredibly famous to us, such as the line in this one, "I will give you as a light to the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." We love these beautiful and empowering passages, beacons of light and hope. But we tend to skip over those earlier verses where we are told that he is one deeply despised, abhorred by the nations. Even earlier, we're given a huge hint to the spiritual life of this prophet. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me like a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. Before being a light to the nations, the prophet was hidden away. What does that mean? We'll never really know because we know very little about him at all. This section of Isaiah is generally called 2nd Isaiah. It's from a different time period than the first 39 chapters or the final 11. He wrote while the people of Israel were exiled in Babylon. So this is an unnamed man among a conquered people living in exile. He is the very picture of discreet, forgotten, and we have no idea the isolation and abandonment he must have felt. After the first time God speaks, calling him God's own servant, in whom God will be glorified, he cannot believe it. But I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. If you ever think that despair and burnout are something created just by our culture, just turn back to the prophets. Following God is an exhausting and draining life. We were never meant to do it on our own strength, and we're just not able to. Surely the years of being hidden away by God, of knowing himself only as God's, has strengthened him to face the bleakness of this world and his struggle and the struggle to believe that his life mattered. He goes on to say, yet surely my cause is with the Lord and my reward is with God. My God has become my strength. Today we may celebrate the words of this prophet, but we have no reason to think he was revered or honored then. Kings shall see and stand up, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves. It was a preposterous claim to a people who could not even maintain sovereignty over themselves. Yet he held on because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One who has chosen you. What we see in this prophet is a universal truth. Solitude is necessary in order to speak anything different from what the voices around us say, and in order to keep going without longing for recognition or status. Solitude is an imperative in our spiritual lives. It's certainly true that God can speak to us when we are not listening and can reach us when we least expect, and our lives are often transformed because of that. But going about our lives and expecting God to continually reach in is not a life that will ever produce fruit. A life hidden in God's hand and ready to be used to join in bringing God's world among us. We must find time and space every day to silence the cacophony of voices that surround us and rest in the presence of the one who calls us beloved. And I believe this is something that's been known by every great prophet, by anyone who has the audacity to believe that they can be part of the redemption of our world. It's exhausting work. Because change comes slowly. We like to remember the big moments of history, but we forget the agonizing years of waiting and working, and that is lonely. But this most paralyzing pain is also the greatest source of our strength. It's something we must remember today. It's easy to believe that nothing we can do individually matters in the face of the great powers of our day. It's easy to believe that nothing we say will make a difference. It's easy to listen to calls for peace and reconciliation and ignore the cries for justice. Yet we must look to those who have come before us, who spoke truth to power and used their voices and their lives to change our world, to bring us closer to the dream that God has for all people. Tomorrow we celebrate the life of one of the greatest prophets of our time, Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. For those of us born after he died, which is everyone under 48 now, it's easy to remember the words of hope and vision he proclaimed and believe that he was always a light not only to us, but to the nations. It's easy for us to forget that his own writings speak frequently of frustration and despair, that his dream came from a dream deferred far, far too long. Not only his 39 years, but the dreams of the generations he carried within him. And it is easy to become numbly familiar with or sentimentalize that one of my favorites, a letter from a Birmingham jail, is written from a jail cell. And it is even easier to forget that that letter was written to a group of 8 clergy, 2 of whom were Episcopalian bishops, who believed in civil rights but used the language of theology to condemn King's work, calling him to embrace peace and unity, telling him to wait for a better time for justice. Less than 5 years before his death, even the moderates of society criticized him. It was not recognition or approval that kept him laboring on. Something in his spirit, in his soul, provided him strength despite the realities that surrounded him. A few years ago, I came across an article on Dr. King's spirituality. It said, King meditated for an hour a day, prayed, and discovered God through nature. It was through this sort of devotional life that he believed our souls can be united with God, bringing our will in line with his. An hour a day. I'll be honest, as your priest, I struggle with this practice, and I am nowhere near this. It's so hard to fit it in with all I have to do, but I was humbled thinking of Dr. King. How on earth did he do it? Surely there are many who pressured him to use that time more productively. There was so much work to do, and he was a persuasive and powerful leader like no other in his movement. He could have been meeting, organizing. He could have been writing the beautiful words that converted people then and now. He traveled much and was a husband and a father to 4 children. There were many people and activities that he could have given his time to. Yet I must believe that hour a day had something to do with the strength he found to oppose seemingly indomitable powers, to continue despite opposition, discouragement, and apathy, and to be a light to the nations. Perhaps because he knew and faced the darkness daily, he better knew that the light had come into the darkness, and so he was able to face that darkness, knowing that it could and even would take his life, but that ultimately the darkness would not, could not, overcome the light that had broken into it. What about us today? Never before have I believed that we are so called to speak out for justice, for those who Scripture tells us to care for. I am convinced that today requires of us a new spiritual courage to face what lies ahead. So what will we do? Will we continue to fear the darkness, stay surrounded by the cacophony of our world, and only echo the negative peace of the status quo? Or will we face whatever darkness haunts us, confront our loneliness in the shackles of easy platitudes, and enter that place of solitude where we encounter the good news of what God dreams for our world and proclaim it over and over and over again until swords become plowshares and justice rolls down like a river, until the lion and the lamb lie down together and the children of slaves and slave owners sit down together, until that long arc finally bends towards justice and the busy world is hushed and the fever of life is over and our work is done? And then, and only then, may God, in whom we have always found our rest, give us a holy rest and peace at the last. Amen.